Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles, and we've come to a place in Hebrews chapter 11. We've come up to verse 30 of this chapter, and we've been going slowly, and we've been looking at faith. And so this is, as I mentioned, the seventh in this faith series. You know, as I was going through this, I was just thinking that in my Christian life and in the body of Christ and people that I have known that have come and gone, and some are still around, thank God, I've seen that there are two extremes, and both extremes drive me in my faith. One extreme is a negative extreme, those in the negative, and the other, those in the positive. Have both a very forward effect on me. And if I would look at the positive kind of people, they were those that maybe were drawn from a background that was a lot worse than mine. They had some radical things going on in their life, and although all of us have had some radical things, but when they came to faith in Christ, they had gone forward with the Lord, and it seems like they were going farther and faster than myself, and I would admire them for their faith, and they would become a real inspiration for me to grow deeper and to go farther in the things of the Lord. And many of those are still around. They're still a great inspiration to me. But then on the other hand, there's the negative extreme. Those who had once been close to the Lord, they'd profess Christ, they'd come out of a pretty typical background, you know, I mean, some go way deep into sin and they've got a real radical background. Others, yeah, you know, that's pretty much typical of our lifestyle, and they came to faith, but then after a while they flaked out. They stopped growing. They went back to their old ways. And now you look at them and there's no longer that glow of the Spirit on their face and in their life and their countenance. Instead, there's kind of a worldliness about them. And their life lived apart from the purposes of God. You look at them and you go, what a sad thing. And it seems that pride has now replaced the humility that you once saw in their life. And worry, where they once had peace in their life. And loneliness has now replaced true friendships that they had in the body of Christ. And there's a hardness, it seems, about them instead of that love that they once had. You see, some have lost families. Some have lost respect of friends. And the worst thing, they've lost that relationship that they once had with the Lord. I think of a friend that was really, when I first got saved, you know, he really inspired me, you know, out in the North Shore in my home, and really inspired. It just seemed he was so on fire for the Lord. And then after a couple of years, I guess he got discouraged at a few things that happened. I remember he came over to my house, knocked on my door, and he had a bunch of tapes, you know, a few dozen tapes, Chuck Smith tapes. He said, here, Bill, I'm giving these to you because I'm going to backslide. No longer do I want to serve the Lord. I want to become rich. And I want to, you know, and he began to lay out this. And I said, are you kidding? Why would, you know, and he gave me all the excuses. And then he left. And I'm looking at these tapes and I think, well, at least I got Chuck Smith's tapes, you know, to help me along in my faith. And then, you know, years later, he did. He became you know, he got some money, he started a couple clubs here in Waikiki, and yet he went through a lot of legal problems with different individuals. And I remember years later, after we left the North Shore, we were in town, he came to church. And I said to him after service, I said, you know what, I don't know you after the flesh, I know you after the Spirit. You need to get back to the Lord. And just really encouraging this fella, it was so instrumental in my life. And yet he said, you know, if I now came back to the Lord, I feel like a cop-out. I feel like it's a crutch. I know I'm hurting. I'm not doing too good. I did all this other stuff, but I feel like that would be a cop-out. I said, it's not a cop-out. You know what you need. And we go back and forth. And then a year or two later, he would show up in church again because he was traveling back and forth from the mainland to Hawaii. and I've never seen him come back to the Lord. But you see, seeing friends like that and acquaintances in such a miserable condition, it motivates me. I think of the 16th century English Protestant pastor, John Bradford. Upon seeing criminals led to the scaffold for execution, he said, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." He was later burned at the stake as a heretic by the Catholic Church because he believed the Bible, taught the Bible contrary to the false teachings of the Pope. So he died a martyr's death. But I see myself, left to myself, committing the same folly that those that left the Lord and those that missed out on God's best and they stopped short of God's purposes. I see myself in that negative example, and I don't want to be there left to myself, because I could commit the same folly if left to myself. And if I went that route, I could do that as well. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs, or in Psalms 19:13, it said, "Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, let them not rule over me." In other words, Lord, don't let me think I've got it so together that I would never fall to the folly of some of those friends and some of those acquaintances I know that have gone back into the world. You see, faith is contagious, but so is unbelief. That's contagious as well. And you are either inspiring belief or unbelief in other people. And so we find the concern here as we're in chapter 11 and leaving chapter 11, and all this heroes of the faith, this faith chapter is what we call it. It's here because those first century Hebrew Christians, they were tempted to, and some had already departed from the faith and gone back to the old way of legalism, the old way of sentimentality with their family and their friends. And they thought, I don't want to leave them behind. I just feel like I want to go back there. But they left. And so the exhortation is not to go back. And here are the heroes of the faith that are the examples to you to go on. Remember a few weeks ago in chapter 10 of Hebrews, when we said, coming to the end of that chapter, where the writer Paul, I believe, wrote Hebrews, he said in verse 38 and 39, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but to those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And so he's exhorting them, you are those that go on, so keep going. And then he lays out the examples. There's others that have gone before you. The examples of men and women of faith that will propel you, Hebrew believers, on in your faith. And it propels us, 21st century believers, in our faith. Remember in chapter 11, we dealt with Abel. We dealt with Enoch. We dealt with Noah, with Abraham, with Sarah, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Joseph, Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents. They were of faith. Even though the edict was to destroy the children, they weren't afraid. They hid that child, Moses. And then the faith of Moses, we dealt with that. But so far, we've looked at those that are outside the promised land. Now, from this verse on, from verse 30 on, we go to the promised land. Those that now went in inherited the promised land. The first set of people were outside. Now we're looking at those that went in, inherited God's promises. So we're going to deal with Joshua. Notice in verse 30 of chapter 11, it says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. So we know that Joshua, Moses' minister, the one that ministered to Moses, he learned all his leadership skills from Moses. As Moses trusted the Lord to part the Red Sea, they crossed on dry ground, and those 600 chariots of Pharaoh and his men were wiped out. Well, Joshua saw that. And now he's leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And so he trusted God just like Moses trusted God. Remember when Joshua sent the spies into the land, check it out, guys, and come back and give me a report. And so they did. And so then he crossed with a priest, with the ark, over the Jordan. And it was at flood time. It wasn't low tide. It was flood time. And they went across. You know, the Jordan parted. And the ark went across, the presence of God. That's what the ark represented. And then Joshua piled stones in the middle of the Jordan on the promised land side of the Jordan, because he said, God has rolled away our reproach. God is now with us in these things. And it was a memorial, and it showed what God did is leading him across that Jordan into the promised land. And remember then, the first thing they did is circumcise the men. They hadn't been circumcised. That was a sign of God's covenant to Abraham and the children of Israel. But because of their rebellion in the wandering through the wilderness, no longer were they circumcised because they were out of covenant with God. And then they also sacrificed for the first time the Passover. In other words, God was renewing his covenant, and God was using this man Joshua. And then remember when Joshua saw the captain of the Lord of hosts, a theophanies or an appearance of God in the Old Testament? Wow, how exciting. And so what they're talking about here in verse 30 is really Joshua chapter 6, where God was speaking to Joshua and saying that now, and they know this as a fact, that Jericho was on guard. It was a city that was tightly shut up, or the gates were closed and barred. But God said to Joshua, the Lord has given you the king and the valiant warriors into your hands. And so he said, take the men of war, Joshua, that are with you. And there were 40,000 of those. You can see it, Joshua 4, chapter 13. And I want you to march around the walls for 6 days, one time around the walls. And I want the seven priests with the seven trumpets to go before you with the Ark of the Covenant. And the priests are going to be blowing the trumpets. And then you're probably thinking, as a military strategist and as a man of war, we're marching around the city, we're just marching around, we're showing them our strength. Is that going to freak them out and scare them and they're going to want to surrender? Is that what that's going to do? I mean, we don't have any war machines. We don't have any catapults to catapult the big boulders and the fiery torches into the city, but just march around and blow the trumpets. And then they would come back to the camp at night and then sit there and talk about the strategy that God gave Joshua. You see, at this point, if you were one of the military people, either your faith is going to shrink or your faith is going to grow. You're going to have faith in God and God's leadership, or you're not. Well, they did. They had faith. But you'd be thinking about this military strategy. Don't really know what's God's doing and why Joshua is having us do this, but he said, do it, so we're doing it. And then Joshua says, okay, here's the final word to you. You're going to march around the seventh day, but this time you're going to march around seven times. There's going to be marching in silence. You're not going to be saying anything. And that's how they were all those 6 days before. But this seventh day, march seven times in silence. There's going to be a long blast on the trumpets. And then you're going to cry out a great shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the walls are going to fall flat, and you're going to go straight ahead into the city. You think that is some strategy. If you were part of his army, would you believe that? Would you trust God for that? That's how they won the city. It wasn't somehow great strategy of individuals. Oh, Joshua, he's a great military strategist. He's never been tried. He's never done this. This is a first time. And so really, they had to depend upon the Lord. But what walls do we have in our life? What Jerichos are we facing? Is it the Jericho of anger? Is it the Jericho of lust? Is it the walls of bitterness or envy or pride? And yet you find that there's no victory at this point. And then you've been strategizing how to figure out getting rid of all this as a Christian. Well, I would say do what they did here at Jericho. Stop trying to figure things out. Stop trying to do it on your own or draw other counselors or other people to try to do it for you. But simply begin to trust. Start trusting God that God knows that Jericho in your life. And God sees that Jericho in your life. And maybe at this point there's been no victory. But you see, also, Joshua there in Jericho, he left no retreat. They weren't going to cross back over the Jordan. And so for you, don't leave an option out of what you're facing. Well, I can always go back to the world. I can always go back to my old girlfriend or my old boyfriend. I can always go back. And you start thinking all these things, like my friend, I can always go into the world and become rich and do all. Hey, don't leave any options open. But you see, the faith that they had, it was faith's obedience. They were in that camp, and out of their mind was, I don't know if this is a very good strategy. They didn't even think that. It was faith's obedience. I'm going to obey the Lord because this is where God's got us. It's faith's patience. We're just going to be patient in what we're doing and let God bring it to pass. It's faith's trust. We're trusting in the Lord, not our own ability. And you know what happened? God gave them victory. That's what we're seeing here. He gave them victory. If I go down to Sandy Beach, in fact, I was just there last night. Sun goes down at about 6:30 or so, and you can still be in the water, but it had a little bit of a swell and down there. I like just going out body surfing and stuff, and sometimes it gives me an opportunity to witness and all. But one of the things that you'll notice about that place, if you've ever been down there, there's some pretty tremendous tidal surges, and the signs are up there, don't go in the water if you're not an expert in times like that, especially if you don't have fins. But inevitably, there's tourists down there, and they get a little close to the waves, and the tidal surge will sweep them off their feet, and they'll tumble up the beach, tumble down the beach, and finally, you know, get a hold of themselves. And when they do, you know, they might be facing the waves, and it knock them over again. And to me, it's kind of entertainment to me, to tell you the truth. But, you know, I'm watching out. Maybe they need a little bit of a fear because they ignored the big sign there, or the signs. But, you know, one of the things I know, if you do this, if the tidal surge and you can get to your feet and at least face the beach, that surge will recede itself. It'll recede, and then you can move up the beach. And that's the same with our trials and whatever Jericho we're facing. If we face the Lord, eventually that thing will let us go. God will draw us to Himself. And you see, it's an important illustration of faith. But not only that, not only Joshua and his men and Jericho, but notice Rahab. Rahab the harlot, verse 31, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Well, the disobedient ones were those in Jericho. I mean, they knew what she knew. Some will say, well, hold it, Rahab, she wasn't really a harlot, she was a hostess in an inn. Well, I don't know what kind of hostesses you've been looking at, but this is hey porne. She's a harlot. She's a prostitute. That's what she is. And it's more interesting because there are those that are out there that want to protect the reputation of Jesus. You don't need to do that. He could protect himself because you find this woman in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's why they want to say that she's a hostess. But no, she's a prostitute. And the two spies, they come in, they lodge there, and the king was notified that, hey, spies have come into the city. These are the guys that came out of Egypt and got part of the Red Sea, and they've been wandering around, but now they're coming into the land, and they've come into the city, and they've gone to Rahab's house. And so the men go there, and they say, Rahab, bring those guys out here. You know, they're spying out the land. And she said, well, they came in. I didn't know where they were from. And it was time to shut the gate. And so they went out. Hurry, you could overtake them. I don't know what happened, where they are. And yet she had them hidden on the roof in the flax. And usually those were piled up about 3 feet, so they were hidden under there. The roof was not like the slope roof like we have. There are flat roofs. If you ever go to Israel with us, you see that. They're kind of like decks. They're roofs. They have gardens, and they even sweep their roofs. They mop their roofs and that kind of thing. But they also did this. They would dry their corn and so forth up there, and so the spies were there underneath that pile of flax. And she said, the gates are going to be shut. Go pursue them. You're going to catch them. So they didn't suspect such a woman as this. They didn't suspect faith in this kind of woman. It's kind of interesting. Your friends, when you get saved, they don't expect you to have the faith that you have in Jesus Christ. Well, blow their minds. Blow their minds. Oh, I do have faith in the Lord. I love the Lord. The old life, it's passed away. The new life has come. Now, she wasn't telling them that, but, you know, they never expected it from her. She knew the deliverance from Egypt of the children of Israel and the Red Sea parting some 40 years earlier, but so did the rest of the people. But they didn't have faith. She did. In fact, she said to them in Joshua chapter 2, verse 9, she said, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. You see, she had the evidence. So did the other people. You know what? Every person has evidence. Every person has evidence. Even the skeptic, even the mocker, they have evidence. Everyone has evidence, just like you had evidence. And yet there are those who believe and those that don't believe, those who have faith and those who don't have faith. And here in Jericho, she had faith. We'll find her family had faith as well. Others didn't. You see, it's the same in our day and age. Now, they made a pledge with her to deliver mother and father and brothers and sisters and their family members. And so she let them down by a rope out the window. They went down. They hid for 3 days in the hills. And then they said, now put a scarlet cord out your window, and we will see that cord, and we will know that's the household, and we will not attack that, and we will preserve your life. So all is safe in the house of faith. That red scarlet rope identified them as being a house of faith. And so the report was given to Joshua. They said that the hearts of the people there melted, and so they went up and they conquered the city. The walls fell down. But notice how faith and works are working together. They didn't just kind of sit back in the camp and not strategize, did not do anything. Yeah, God told them what to do. But you see, they were engaged in faith. It's always that we're engaged somehow in faith. God is calling us to do things. Remember in James, and we'll get there in a couple weeks, what an incredible book, where it says, faith without works is dead. And then James says, show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And so it's all working together, faith and works. And that's what we see here in Jericho. And so that city fell down, and that city, the walls fell down, that city was conquered. And you find just an interesting thing, that in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1, verse 4 to 6, read it on your own, this heathen harlot is named in the family tree of Jesus. I don't know if one of the spies that went up into the city that lodged there with Rahab, and she hid them with Salmon, but we know in the genealogy that Salmon and Rahab were married and they had Boaz. Remember Boaz in the book of Ruth, in the genealogy of Christ. So what grace that we see by the Lord. But some, you know, might say, you know, when you talk to them about Christ, they'll say, I'm really too bad. I've lived too much of a wayward life to be saved. If I came to church, the roof would collapse. Oh, really? Is that right? Didn't you know that God chooses those that are foolish, those that are debased, those that are, you know, those that are maybe castaways, those that are the most unlikely, so that they not boast in their salvation? You see, never rule yourself out. God doesn't. And notice it goes on in verse 32. And what more shall we say? For time will fail me. If I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets. Now, this isn't in chronological order, because if you read the book of Judges, it's not in chronological order, but it's, you know, just a number of names, and it's limited here. They don't have all the names of faith. It doesn't have Job in there. He's a man of faith. It doesn't have Jeremiah or Elijah or Hezekiah. It doesn't have Ezekiel or Elisha or Nehemiah, but it does have some. It's pointing toward the Old Testament. It does have Gideon. Remember Gideon over the Midianites? Him conquering over the Midianites? He was timid at first because he was hiding out, beating out wheat in the wine press. That's a hidden place. Usually you do it on a hill, but he was hiding out from the Midianites. And then the angel of the Lord appears and says, hey, valiant warrior. Didn't seem like he was too valiant, hiding out, beating out. But you see, he grew into that in faith, and 300 of the Israelites against 135,000 Midianites. So it names Gideon. It names Barak. Barak over Sisera. Remember Sisera, the Canaanite commander? But Barak, he didn't have a whole lot of faith. He needed strength and encouragement, and he got it from a woman. He got it from Deborah. She was the judge. She was the prophetess. And before the battle, she encouraged him. And he didn't have complete faith. He had a little faith. He had a mustard seed of faith. But here he's named in the hall of faith. And you have Samson. Samson, that he-man with a she-weakness. He liked the women. You see, he had made a Nazarite vow that he was committed totally to the Lord. But he was carnal. And yet he was courageous for the Lord. That's interesting. He's really an enigma. He's hard to figure out. And he was kind of a guy who lived his life, how close to the fire can I get without getting burnt? Well, he got burnt. You see, his sin found him out. And you could always choose your sin, but you can't choose the consequence. And the greatest feat of faith that Samson ever did was he brought the temple of Dagon down upon himself. He imploded it. And he died along with the Philistines. And you might say that Samson's epitaph was blind, bind, and grind. Because that's exactly what the Philistines did. He was bound by the Philistines, blinded by the Philistines, and he was grinding at the Philistines' mills. Sad ending, but it notes him as a man of faith. Jephthah. Remember him, he was the son of a harlot, and he was driven out of the house by his half-brothers. And yet his past, being the son of a harlot, didn't impede the faith that God was putting in his heart, the faith for the future, and it led him in a victory over the Ammonites. So it names him, and David mentions David, of course, David, the man after God's own heart. But you have to remember David's lapses. He wasn't always a man of faith, but it mentions him as a man of faith and the great things he did with Goliath just as a youth. Yes. Man, what a courageous young man. But then when he grew up, remember when he feigned insanity, scribbled on the walls there with King Achish? What an embarrassing thing for a man after God's own heart, pretending to be insane so they don't hurt him. And remember how he brought the Ark of the Covenant? Because it was lost under King Saul, but it was recovered under David. But notice how David brought the Ark in. He brought it as the Philistines did. He put it on a cart. He didn't even let the priest carry it. And so you find Uzzah was judged and killed because of that, and David got angry at God. And it took months before David did what was right and brought the ark in the right way. The temple, yes, good. He couldn't build the temple, but he collected all the supplies for the temple and all the building materials. But then toward the end of his life, what did he do? Military pride. I'm going to number my army to see how many I have. How many do we have? And Joab said, don't do it, David. It's not right. Don't do it. But he did it anyway, and he was judged for it. The good thing he did, he avenged King Saul. He avenged King Saul on the Amalekites. But then what did he do? He slept with another man's wife, Bathsheba. You see, God chooses flawed people. God doesn't focus in on their flaws, but what he does do is he looks at what's laid in that person's hand and the faith that it takes to do what God has given them to do. That's what he's done with you. That's what he's done with me. That's what he does with every child of God. And then he says, Samuel. Samuel, even as a child, he ministered to God. You can read it there in 1 Samuel. But he was a poor father. He wasn't a good father. But he was a faithful judge and a faithful prophet. And he risked anointing David. Saul would have put him to death. He risked that. But he did it anyway because God told him to. And then he prayed for Saul way beyond the time he should have until God finally said, pray no more, I've rejected the man. So you have just, you know, you have little thumbnail sketches of different individuals. And then it goes on, verse 33, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Well, we know who that is. Shutting the mouth of lions, Daniel. The angel shut the mouth of lions and Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6, quenched the power of fire, verse 24, escaped the edge of the sword from weakness, were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, quenched the power of fire. Well, we know who that was, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that was when Nebuchadnezzar was ready to throw him into the fiery furnace. In fact, he did. That's in Daniel chapter 3. Verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Well, you find widows in the Old Testament, the widow of Zarephath. Remember 1 Kings chapter 17? And Elijah raised that boy from the dead, or the Shunammite. In 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha raised that boy from the dead. You come into the New Testament, you see Lazarus dead for 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead. Yes, these were restored to life, but only to die again. They died again, natural death. And that's why it says a better resurrection. Yes, they were brought back, but they died again, and there is a better resurrection. Faith looks to the eternal resurrection, where we have a glorified body, never to die again. But notice this, that not all faith ends in miraculous deliverances, some in miraculous sufferings for the Lord. I believe it takes more faith to endure than it does to escape. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember what they said? They said, our God will deliver us, and even if he doesn't deliver us, we're not going to bow. You see, even if he doesn't, we'll endure whatever it takes. And others escape mockings and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonments. Verse 37, and they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword and went about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Did you note in verse 34, by faith they escaped the sword? And here in this verse, by faith, some were put to death by the sword. You see, both glorified God, whether it was an escape or whether they were put to death. You see, God gets the glory. Some say, well, you didn't get healed, you didn't have faith. I believe it takes more faith to endure that sickness unto death than it does to be healed. It's all faith. Don't use some bogus, false doctrine that some evangelist has trumped up and throw it on an individual that's physically suffering. And I've seen that, and it just, sometimes it brings me to tears. People can be so cruel. You see, by faith they escaped the sword, and by faith they were put to death here in Hebrews 11. Notice when it talks about stoned and sawn in two, Zechariah, he was stoned. Just like Stephen, the first martyr in the New Testament, was stoned. And Isaiah, he was sawn in two. He was put in a hollow log, and they believe that Manasseh, the son of this righteous king Hezekiah, sawed him in two because didn't like what Isaiah was saying. And verse 38, men of whom the world was not worthy wandered in the desert and in mountains and caves and holes in the ground. My first title was The World Is Not Worthy, because we're talking about all these people of faith. But notice what they did. They were in caves and holes. David hid in caves from Saul. Probably almost a dozen years he hid out. Obadiah, remember when he talks about him hiding 100 prophets by the 50s in caves from Ahab? And Joseph and Jeremiah, they were put in cisterns and pits in the ground because of the jealousy of the king and of Joseph's brothers. And then it's concluded here in verse 39 and 40. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. For the next 10 minutes, before we conclude, I'm gonna talk about something I think is extremely important. This doctrine that we see here, if you can grasp it, if you can get it, great. I'm going to give you the scriptures. And you can go home, write them down. If you're a student of the Word of God, understand this, because it's very important. You see, those who died in faith that we're looking at, they were looking to the promised deliverer. They were looking to the promised Messiah, one who would be their redeemer. Really, we know they were looking for Jesus Christ. In retrospect, we see that. Although they looked for him, they did not receive the promise of his coming in their lifetime. Now, God, what we're reading here in these two verses, God wanted the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints to receive the same promise at the same time. Now, both Old Testament and New Testament believers meet together in Christ. We both have this promise. Let me explain. Here's where the verses come in, and I'm going to go in rapid succession. I'm going to just relate them to you. Hopefully, you have enough background in the Word of God to understand where we're going with this. If you don't, jot them down. I think it's an important study. But remember when Jesus gave the story about Lazarus and the rich man, and he talked about them going to hell or to Hades, the place in the center of the earth where all departed spirits, when somebody dies, they go down to. Even Jesus went down there when he was put in the tomb 3 days. Well, the story goes like this in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day. And a certain poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Beside, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man died and was buried. And in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, let me say this. The rich man didn't go to torment because he was rich, and Lazarus go to paradise because he was poor. There are plenty of poor people in heaven, and there are plenty of poor people in hell and plenty of rich people in heaven. That's not the point of the story. But we're not seeing that at all. But we're looking at this place where the spirits departed go to. And so here, the rich man in torment and Lazarus in comfort of Abraham's bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Verse 24 of Luke 16, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and none may cross over from here to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded with someone who rises from the dead. Moses speaks of the law, which convicts us of our sin. We fall short. We fall short. The Lord, the law tells us that. And the prophet speaks of a Savior coming. Now, even if somebody rises from the dead, as Jesus did, there are those who are bent on unbelief, and they won't believe. Jesus is raised from the dead. Why doesn't everyone believe? Well, exactly the reason that what Abraham said to this man, even if they come from the dead, they'll not believe. You see, because it comes right down to the fact that if you're convicted of your sin and you're looking for a Savior, you will repent. But it comes down to there is enough evidence for everyone to believe, but just like Rahab the harlot and her family, they believed, the rest of them didn't. But now notice also with this, here is this place called Hades or hell, two compartments, paradise. Remember when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, this day you will be with me in paradise. That's Abraham's bosom, and torment, two compartments. But now Jesus said he was going to go. He was going to go to hell. He was going to go to Hades. Remember when he said in Matthew 12, 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus goes where Lazarus and the rich man and Abraham are. He goes there. And what does he do? Well, the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. They put him to death, but alive in the spirit. Where did he go for those 3 days as his body lay in the tomb? He went there and made proclamation for the spirits, to the spirits now in that place. Also in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. I believe Jesus went there and he preached that he is the long-awaited Messiah those in Abraham's bosom were waiting for. And he preached condemnation to those that were in torment. They never would believe. They had evidence to believe, but they didn't. And so they got their just deserts. And then also notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, therefore it says, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And so when he descended into the center of the earth, he led the compartment where Abraham and all those righteous, he led them up to heaven at that point. And you find in Matthew 27, verse 52 and 53, that the tombs were open. God is just giving us a preview. And those who were of faith were walking the streets of Jerusalem. And Jesus took all those souls that were in paradise to heaven with him. So now, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing while we are at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, rather, that to be absent from this body and to be home with the Lord. In other words, when you die as a Christian, you go immediately to heaven to be with the Lord. No longer is that paradise, that Abraham's bosom, no longer is that operative in hell or in Hades. That's empty. But torment is still filling up. And that's for that final day of judgment, the great white throne judgment. But this is why we as Christians, and here's where we end off in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17. So what's in store for us? We're looking for the coming of the Lord, the rapture of the church, where these bodies will be changed like unto Jesus' body. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, it says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may grieve, as do the rest who have no hope." Sleep literally means those who have died in faith in Christ. He's saying, don't worry about them. Don't be like those that have no hope of eternal life. He says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Notice that? Those that have died in faith, he's going to bring with him. They're already in heaven. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." So their bodies, those that are already with the Lord, their bodies will rise, will be glorified. Their souls will meet their bodies. They will rise first. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up," or raptus in the Latin Vulgate, one of the oldest translations, raptus. We will be raptus, or our English word is rapture. "We will forcibly be caught up to be with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord." That is an important doctrine for those last two verses in chapter 11, I believe. Because a lot of people don't understand, well, what about the Old Testament saints? What about the New Testament saints? Hey, they've met together in Christ. You see, from heaven's point of view, the world, as I mentioned, verse 38, is not worthy of God's saints. And yet, for God's saints, this is our mission field. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's our mission field. And it was Jesus' mission field as well. So don't expect, because remember, we're talking to these Hebrew Christians that are being persecuted. I mean, heavily, many are being put to death. We saw what we'll see if you stick around. I'm seeing things that are really becoming not only anti-Semitic, but anti-Christian, like never before. But don't expect, as a believer, a pat on the back. Don't expect rewards or applause from the world system. The Bible says that this world system is ruled by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. I don't know if you saw it just last week at the Democratic National Convention, but they wanted to remove God and Israel from their platform. They had it in their platform, and so they had the vote with all the delegates. And they had to, three times, they had to have the delegates say, yay, keep it in, or no, take it out. And it was all the same. Half of the delegates are for taking God and Israel out of their platform. And then finally, when they said, well, we're going to keep it in, you actually need a two-thirds vote, and it wasn't two-thirds. And then you had the boos and the hisses and the screams from those that wanted to take Israel and God out of the platform. Do you not realize what a disaster for the United States to entertain these kind of policies? You do not understand that? And that is the direction that this government and this world, this United States, is moving. This is why I think we're at the cusp, Christians. There needs to be a lot of prayer for revival, because I tell you, it won't be long where you won't be able to preach the gospel, where it'll be illegal, like some of the things that we see, like the pastor in Arizona. Not only a Bible study it mentioned, but he's in jail for 90 days for doing that. You see, when you take God, one nation under God, when you take that out of the American platform, then God's going to take his hands off the U.S. Right now, he's still got his hands on it. And when you take Israel out, when you turn your back on your best friend in the Mideast, the Bible says, those that bless the Jews, I will bless. Those that curse the Jews, I will curse. I think that's still in force, because God is just getting ready to move again on the nation of Israel. We're in a very precarious time, Christians. And if our head's in the sand, we need to get it out of the sand. You see, Paul says, we've become the scum of the earth, the garbage of all things. And there were some 6 million Christians that were martyred for their faith under the Roman government in the 300 years, the first 300 years of church history. Is that what's going to happen again, right before Christ comes back? I don't know. You see, but faith, that's what we're talking about, Christians, faith. Faith preserves us through any adversity. It prevails against all odds that might be against us. It doesn't say, oh, kick back, Christians. No, it says engage your faith. Faith and works, they work together. It plods on no matter what hostile conditions threaten us. And as those who are now made perfect in God's presence, as we've just read, they've been made perfect in God's presence, so will we one day. But the battle's not over for us. The battle's over for the Old Testament saints, the new first century saints that this is written to, but it's not over for us. You see, we're to preserve. We're to preserve in a hostile world. And we're to look for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself even as he is pure. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before us endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We're an example. Are you an example, a positive example to be admired, to inspire faith, for people to go farther, grow deeper? Or will you be a negative example? Well, I don't want to be like them. There goeth I, but for the grace of God. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Lord, I do pray, Lord, that just as we've gone through a very important passage, Lord, in that promise, Lord, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Lord, I believe just as this country is on the cusp of some radical things happening by the enemy, or radical things happening by revival, or radical things happening by the rapture of the church. And as we know, we realize in the last days, the U.S. will not really amount to much in prophecy. So maybe it's because the church will be gone, and then the liberals will get their way, God and Israel out of their platform. But Father, in the meantime, Lord, you love the world, and God, let us love the world. Let us not be angry decisions that the ungodly and unbelievers make. But Lord, let us speak the truth in love. And Father, we just thank you for this morning, in Jesus' name. I'm going to have Bob, before we close in song, have Bob come on up and invite you if you need prayer.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we've heard that this morning. We've heard the word of God. We also know that we walk by faith, and not by sight. Living our Christian life in the world, we live by faith, trusting God, depending upon Him for our everyday needs. We also have had our examples of faith as we've gone through chapter 11. Examples of faith of those who did great exploits by faith, those who have suffered by their faith. We have received encouragement through their lives that they've lived. They have gone before us to encourage us on, to tell us that it is worth it all, that we who believe in Jesus Christ have eternal life. We have a hope and a future. But there may be some here today that do not have a hope and a future. You may not have put your trust in Christ. He is your only hope. He is your only future. There is no hope outside of Christ. There is no future outside of Christ. Today, we're going to have some of our pastors stand in front here of the platform and some of our elders of the church here to pray with you. If you'd like to receive Christ, to have that hope, to have that future, to have the forgiveness of sins, to have eternal life, we would like to pray with you this morning to receive Christ. You may need healing for your bodies this morning. We want to anoint you with oil and pray the prayer of faith over you that you might be healed. You may be going through some difficult times. We want to agree together with you concerning the promises of God, that He will give you the wisdom that you need, the counsel that you need to hear from Him, to encourage you to trust Him to see you through. So please, as we sing this last song, please come forward that we may pray with you to allow God to do that work that He desires to do in your life this morning through Jesus Christ. Amen.